But in verse 39, we read, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou destroyest the temple and buildest it 3 days? Save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." He trusted in God. "Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. It's prayer time, but you're at Calvary tonight. Jesus is on the cross. You have left the city gates, and you're passing by. What would you say to him? The people were passing by. We just read what the people were saying to him. We just read what the elders and the scribes and the chief priests were saying to him. So we're on the other side of the cross. But let's get real. You're back then. What would you say to him? What do you think you would say to him, and what would you say to him today? Today you would say, "Thank you." Okay. It's a good answer. You don't know back then. It's kind of hard, isn't it, being on this side of the cross and this side of the tomb. Anyone else? Today I would say, "Thank you," but back then I don't know. Wow, it's amazing how quiet the church can get. Anything? The passers-by that were mocking him were none of his. We're going to see that in just a moment. They may have thought that they were, but they were none of his. But the ones that were not at the cross, or off into a distance, that were not, quote-unquote, passing by, they had fear, yes, just as you and I would have fear of a day like that. But the ones who were his, other than just a few, other than his mother and other than his Aunt Mary, and other than Mary Magdalene and other than John, who were at the cross, none of them were there. None of his showed up. I don't know why. Perhaps it was fear. Perhaps in God's own way, he was keeping them from the temptation to get involved with the other passers-by and to say the things that they said, perhaps. We don't know. But we're going to look into the scripture in just a moment, and you're going to be shocked, shocked to see that if you think that the physical pain he was going through was horrible, you're going to be shocked to see exactly what those words were doing, what they really mean. You'll be shocked to see how words were piercing him that day as much as the nails and the crown of thorns. And in just a few short hours, the spear was piercing as well. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we come to you before that. We cannot imagine what we would do back then. But today, we have hearts of gratitude. As Lisa said, today we would say thank you. But those words mean so much with a heart of gratitude for those who love you, for all that you have done for us. And tonight, Lord, we thank you that your word gives us insight to what you suffered. But these finite minds could never completely fathom the depth of suffering that you endured for us. So tonight, Lord, your word that is living and powerful, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that penetrates deep into our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray that your word would penetrate deep into our hearts and our minds, that it would be the discerner of our thoughts, and it would carry out its effective work in each of our lives. Change us where we need to be changed, Lord. Forgive us those things that need to be forgiven that we have not even thought of, but Lord, you would bring them to the surface. Call us to repentance, and I pray, revive us, Lord. Bring life again where there is none, that we may truly walk with you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, and to your glory, and amen. I want you to think about the voices that were being said at the cross that particular day when he was crucified. I read to you the verses, but in verses 39 and 40, "And they that passed by reviled him. They wagged their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." They were not teasing him. There's another word for teasing. It's a much deeper word. They were taunting him. And there's a great dictionary out there. You might be able to get it online, or I'm sure you can get it on Amazon. It was written by Noah Webster. You might know Noah Webster. I've heard of him. It's Webster's Dictionary. But Noah Webster, in 1828, his dictionary was much different than the dictionaries that you'll have today. And Webster's dictionary back then, he actually used scripture. He used the languages of Greek and Hebrew to define his words. You'll find literature in his Bible. You'll find scripture, but you'll find quotes from Milton and others in literature around. Noah Webster was not only a great and smart man, he was a Christian man. And so I pulled out my 1828 dictionary, and I looked at that word taunt, and it means to pierce with words. I thought, isn't it something that they were taunting Jesus? They were piercing he who was already pierced. The nails had been driven into his wrists and into his feet. The crown of thorns was placed on his head already. He was crucified. And as the passers-by were going, they were reviling him. They were piercing him, taunting him with words. These average passers-by were taunting him. And there were a large number of passers-by, as John tells us in the 19th chapter and verse 20. Golgotha was close to the city limits, or to the city gate back then. And so you had a lot of passerbys. You would go out of the gate, and of course they would not crucify within the city limits. The thieves were taken out. They took Jesus outside the city gate. There was a main road where everybody would travel. And just a short distance on the other side of the main road would be Calvary or Golgotha. And so when we see, there is Christ, and initially, only he is mocked. Only he is taunted. It's something that the passers-by were the same people that were the ones that were laying their cloaks down on the street. They were pretenders. And they would be the ones cutting the palm branches off, saying, "Save us, Son of David, save us." But on that particular day, shortly after, they would yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now they're passing by to see Jesus crucified. These are the murderers of Christ. These are the ones who ordered his crucifixion. But they were not satisfied with his death. The Bible tells us that there was enmity. We look at that word enmity and we sometimes can just simmer it down to something simple like there was friction. But it's much more so. Enmity is a fixed character. And within that character of the person, there is a hatred that is never satisfied with the penalty that is being inflicted. In other words, these people had enmity. They had a character. They had cried out, "Crucify him." Pilate ordered him to be crucified. He is crucified. And rather than have some kind of satisfaction with the sentence that has been carried out, it was not good enough for them. They wanted to make him suffer and suffer and suffer until he bowed his head in death. This is who those people were. This was their character. That is the definition of enmity. It is fixed within the individual that desires to send piercing words, taunting that person, trying all they can to make sure they inflict as much harm and as much pain as possible. But not only to the person, because enmity, the character of those people, they're not satisfied with having it themselves. Just like the Word of God tells us to go sow the seeds of the Word of God, of the Gospel, people with the character of enmity sow seeds of enmity. They will gather together for themselves groups of people that they can then begin to work on their character. And so what we see in this picture is there were passers-by and they were taunting Jesus. They were piercing words. And this character that they had demonstrates who they really are. These were the enemies of God. They were there walking by the cross. They were wagging their heads and saying, "Thou destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days? Save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down off that cross." Others are passing by, and they're hearing those with the same character and the same piercing words. They begin to taunt Jesus, and now the crowd is gathering. And they're taunting him more and more. Isn't it something, and we see this in our world today, that sin excites people? Sin excites people that have a character of enmity, that are enemies of God. And anyone who is excited by sin, anyone who is stimulated by what the devil would present, as Paul said, had better examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. This crowd is excited now. They're taunting him. They are piercing him with their words. They see Jesus hanging there, and he had claimed to be king. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Verse 37. That was the sign above his head. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And now they see this and they begin to revile him. And that word revile means they were using profanity, blasphemous words toward him. One crowd has got the piercing words going. The other crowd now is mocking him and blaspheming him and profaning him as he's hanging there on the cross. And in the culture back then, they would wag their heads as they went by. It was a sign of insult. It would be just like spitting on a person. It was not only an insult, it was showing contempt for the person. It was a sign of mockery. So we see this crowd stimulated by sin, enticed by it, and now they are going at him with piercing words and blasphemous words, and the crowd is getting more and more excited as they are passing by and they're wagging their heads. I hope you can get a picture of what is going there on that day. But they mock him for two things. He said in Matthew that he had the power to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They're mocking him for that, the power to destroy and rebuild the temple. And they're also mocking him for the claim to be the Son of God in Matthew 26:64. But notice the words that they use. If thou be the Son of God. Have you heard those words before? If you've read the Bible, you've heard those words before. And the one who used those very words was the devil himself. If thou be the Son of God, cast yourself. If thou be the Son of God, command this stone be turned to bread. If thou be the Son of God. The character of the people, the evil character, was being shown in the very words that they were using that day. They were using the very words of Satan. They had a character of enmity. These were the enemies of God. These were the professors of faith. The passers-by. The ones who would sit in church week in and week out and yet be stimulated by sin. And on Sunday morning, they would lift their hands and agree completely. But Monday through Friday, the rest of the crowd entices them and they mock Jesus with their lives. My dear friends, these are the passers-by. These are the ones who would be in the temple. These are the ones who would be hanging out with the religious people of the day. But they have the words of Satan himself, if thou be the Son of God. How many people today do we know that have claimed to be Christ, but they profane him? All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, Psalm 22:7. In Psalm 109:25, he says, I also became a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. If anybody will tell you that the Word of God does not speak of Christ, of Him crucified and His resurrection, you're missing the Word of God. Christ possessed the deity and all the dignity and the power of God. Yet for our sake, and this is what struck me, Romans came to mind. While we were enemies, when we had a character of enmity, when we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. These were the enemies of God that were passing by that day. But Christ possessed the deity and all of the dignity and the power and the riches of God. Yet for our sake, the Bible says, He became weak and poor for us. He surrendered to the piercing words. He surrendered to the blasphemous words. He surrendered to the enmity and the character of the enemies there. For though He was crucified through weakness, yet He liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God toward you, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. The average person, the passerby, mocks Christ, sends out piercing words. How? Anytime you hear somebody ridiculing the name of Jesus, they're a passerby of the cross. They have a character of enmity. They're an enemy of God. Using his name in vain, an enemy of God. Prove your power by meeting all of my needs. I love this one. I'm not going to live for you, but when I'm in trouble, I need you to get me out of this. Right? I heard about you. I heard you got this power. I'm in a real jam right now, so get me out of this. And so here comes Jackpot Jesus. Get me out of the jackpot. But I'm not going to live my life for you. That's a character of enmity. That's an enemy of God. And by acting worse toward Christ, his followers, even toward the rest of society, even criminals, we have the voice of piercing words on that particular day. But we have something else here. We have the religious leaders going by. Now, these are the pastors of the passersby. They have no clue of the gospel. In fact, they're not aware of it at all. Verses 41 through 43, likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribe and elder, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. Well, that's a lie. Here come the religious leaders. Here come the government leaders. I love when the government leaders that are campaigning find a church that they can go speak in. I feel like a bottle rocket sometimes. I just want to go right through the ceiling. And I say, good night. There are the pastors of the passerbys letting these people into the church that is reserved for the preaching of God's word, for the singing of God's songs and the glorification and worship of him. But these are just religious men, government men. They have this behavior. They're part of the unbelieving crowd. Isn't it something? They're part of the unbelieving crowd. And here's the point. This is the problem with the pastors of the passersby today. The passersby are governing the church. And the pastors don't have spine enough to tell them that they're lost, because most likely they're lost themselves. They have set aside the word of God. And so it's easy for them. It's easy to be a pastor of the passersby. You just join in with the rest of the world and have fun. It's a party every day. But notice what they were doing to him. These are the religious leaders, and they are mocking him with specific ridicule. What are they saying to him? He saved others, himself he cannot save. This is Jesus, whose name means Savior. He saved others. He cannot even save them. They're ridiculing him for alleging to be the Savior. They're mocking his name. Go down a little further with me. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews, that was fixed above his head. Now they're mocking him that he was the king. Well, if you are the king of Israel, come down off that cross and we will believe you. That he was the Son of Man who trusted God perfectly. Verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now. They're mocking him because of his claim to be the Son of God and trusted God perfectly. And now they say, you who said, I am the Son of God, and notice what they say about that. If he will have him. If God will have him, then let him come down from that cross. If he will have him. They're mocking him. The Son of God. Well, where's your God now? Where is he? You're the Son of God. Come down off the cross. You're the Son of Man who trusted God completely. Really? Well, where is he now for you? You are the King of Israel. Certainly you have the power as a king to come down off that cross. You're the Savior. You saved others. I wonder on that day, perhaps in a far distance, as they mocked him for saving others, Jesus would have looked out and there was blind Bartimaeus. There was Jairus' daughter, 12 years old, raised from the dead. There's the widow of Nain's son that Jesus raised from the dead in his 20s. There's the woman who's here with the issue of blood. There are the demoniacs who had demons that Jesus cast out. There are the lepers whom Jesus healed. There they are. You saved those, but you cannot save yourself. You say you're a king. Where's your kingdom? Where's your kingdom? Your relatives? Your mother and your aunt? A prostitute? And one of your followers? That's your kingdom? These are the religious leaders. They were mocking him. But the truth point is that Christ was all that he claimed to be. The Savior, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. He is the King, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus saith unto him, thou sayest. And Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou King then? Jesus answered, thou sayest, I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. I am the Son of Man, Jesus rightly said. He saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And he is the Son of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 10:36 says, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Leaders, church leaders, civic leaders, government leaders are nothing more than human beings. But that does not make the man. The position does not make the man or the woman, and the profession does not make the man or the woman. But the heart does. And those passers-by that day, and the pastors of those passers-by that day, and the government leaders and all of the others who passed by that day, their position and their profession meant nothing but their heart showed everything. These were the enemies of God that were parading before Jesus on the cross. Isn't it something that people in a crowd of sinners will do shameful things, no matter their position or their profession? Isn't it something? We see it on the news today. People in high positions and professions parading themselves around blatant sin, language that you never thought you would hear on public television or radio, pictures that you'd never see publicized, lifestyles, if you will, that you'd never ever think would be let out. But this is what you have. You have a nation of enmity. You have the character of the ungodly. These are the passers-by, and sadly, they will stoop to anything to entice the rest of the crowd to follow them in their sin. And my dear friends, it's working. It's working. Because the gospel, the word of God, is not being proclaimed. But it transitions. It transitions now to the criminals. The thieves, in verse 44, also which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. That's a powerful statement. Cast the same in his teeth. These are what kind of words? They were piercing words, but now these are biting words. They are taking hold and they are penetrating right through the heart of Christ. They are biting words, and these are those who are crucified with him. So you have the passers-by and the religious leaders and everybody else mocking him. Now the two thieves join in on either side, and they are using biting words. This shows the intensity of their ridicule. It shows the bitterness and the enmity, the character of the ungodliness against Christ within their hearts. We see the depravity of human nature coming out in full force as Christ is hanging in agony on the cross. But who, when he was reviled, reviled not again? You see, to revile means to use words of profanity, which is why Christ never reviled anyone in return. He would be profane in doing so. But he did not revile. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes are you healed. My dear friends, as we ready ourselves for the Lord's Supper, in verses 46 through 49, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them stood there when they heard that. They said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let be. Let us see whether Elisha will come to save him. It's a cry that is written of in the Psalms. But it's a mysterious cry. It's one that we can never fully understand. So we do the best at what Scripture will tell us. It was a moment when God could not look on His Son anymore. It was a turning away. It was a separation. It's a shocking statement, is it not? The very idea that God could and would forsake His only begotten Son should cause us to stagger. "Why hast thou," He said, "forsaken me?" Scripture indicates that Jesus would have known that in that moment when He, who knew no sin, became sin, He would know that in that moment God, His Father, had withdrawn Himself. He was looking for Him in the presence. He was looking for Him for help. But He has this sense that He's no longer there with Him. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" That He has withdrawn His deliverance. In the past, when Jesus was troubled, He was always delivered from His trouble. God met His need. Think of it. God sent a voice from heaven to assure Him in John 12, 27 through 28. And when He was facing the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, God sent an angel to strengthen Him. So in the wilderness, He strengthened. At Gethsemane, He strengthened. But now He's hanging upon the cross, and His Father has turned away, and there's no deliverance at all. He's alone. There's no one there with Him. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He knows now that He's bearing the curse of separation. This is the beautiful picture of the gospel for us. "For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." He tasted death that you and I will never die. My dear friends, this was the separation. This is what death means. It is a separation. He was separated so that you and I would never taste death. We would never be separated from He who has created us and reconciled us back to Him through the cross. But He took on the judgment of God. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" He had been delivered into the hands of those with enmity, with piercing words. The enemies of God now have a hold of Him, and He's wondering, my God, I have been delivered into the hands of sin and death. These are foreign to me," He would say. "These are alien to my nature. My life is a life of holiness. I'm not even acquainted with sin, let alone death." But in becoming sin and dying, Christ experienced all that was contrary to the nature of God. He bore our sins. Those that were standing there had no understanding of what was being said. "This man calleth for Elijah." It was idle curiosity. One had a little compassion and went to get a sponge with some vinegar. Quite a compassionate guy. But the other one said, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute. He's calling for Elijah. Maybe Elijah is going to come and save him. Let's see. His father won't save him, but now he's calling on the prophet to come and save him." It looks like it's a lost cause, doesn't it? But in the midst of all of this, one who is hanging with him stops mocking him. He begins to tell the other thief, "This man has done nothing wrong. We deserve this punishment." And then he turns to Christ And he said to him, "When you enter into your Father's kingdom, would you remember me?" And Jesus looked at him in all of his agony, after all of these piercing words, even after this same thief who did the same with teeth biting words on Jesus. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." There's the power of the gospel. There's a voice that was heard far now above all of the other voices that went by the cross that day. But there was another voice as well that made another confession. In verse 54, "And behold," or he says here, that there was who with him? Who was there with him? It was the centurion. In Matthew 27 and verse 54, Matthew 27, the centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In the midst of all of these words, the crowd of sinners thought that they had won. But Jesus, who did not revile them, who was obedient unto death, there he is. And when the earth quaked beneath the feet of the centurion and the other soldiers, it caused the souls of those men to quake. And the centurion makes this confession, "Here is truly the Son of God, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." The voices at the cross, my dear friends, may have seemed loud, but the Word of God that is quick and powerful, the gospel of Jesus Christ, destroys the character of enmity. It shuts down the piercing words. It casts out the biting words. And it causes the enemies of God to fall at their feet and quake and call on Him, who will change the very nature of that person. For if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Behold, the old is gone. The character of enmity is gone. The enemy of God is gone. And all things are becoming new, because we know this. Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will I draw all men unto me." My dear friends, it's the cross. It's the power of the cross. The question that we have for us tonight, as we begin to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we examine ourselves before we take the bread and the cup, which voice am I tonight? Am I a passerby? Am I a pastor of the passersby? Who are we tonight? God holds us in account, each one, as individuals. The Apostle Paul said, "Examine yourselves. Do not come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, lest you eat and drink judgment unto yourselves." But my dear friends, I would say that tonight God's Word is calling us to Himself, to perhaps even remember a song that Casting Crowns wrote a few years back. But the voice of truth tells me a different story. Not the story of the passersby, but a different story tells me the story of Jesus. I heard an old, old story. How a Savior came from glory. How He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. And then I cried, "Dear Jesus, come and heal this broken sinner." And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Thank God for the cross and for the blood of Jesus Christ.